It'll be helpful if you have God's Word open in front of you at 1 Samuel chapter 26. And we're going to continue to look at the rise of the kings. And this evening's sermon is a point well made. A point well made. And we have seen that these chapters that we are considering, 1 Samuel from chapter 24 to 26, are all concerned really with how vengeance is the Lord's. And we've seen how David deals with this in various ways. And last time, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at Abigail and her intervention and how she was the worthy wife of the worthless Nabal. And she was certainly the type of woman that is spoken about and written about in Proverbs 31, woman of great grace. And in this situation, she had intervened and she had spoken to David, halted the tide of David's wrath as a minister of God's grace, and prevented David from really doing something that would have been a regretful disaster. And her words were filled with wisdom, with gentleness, with grace. And she reminded David of godly principles, principles that he had known and learnt, but in his rage had forgotten. And she brings calm. But we also saw in the passage that for all the loveliness of Abigail, there was the very real evidence of providence. And now that God was in control and he was still working all things out for his purposes to be fulfilled, he was still at work. And even in David's rashness, he was still in control. And so we looked and we considered the worrying predicament, how that because of Nabal's foolish attitude, David was coming to extract revenge. The servant runs to Abigail, knowing that he can't speak to Nabal. And it's all looking not good. Also, we look on and we're worried because we think David is going to make a terrible, terrible mistake. Then we saw the woman of principle. Our sovereign timing seems Abigail goes to meet David just at the right time, intercepts him on the way to attack. In everything that she says, there's a real sense of the Spirit of God, great grace, humility and insight. And you know how we should strive and seek and pray that the Lord would give us such words, that all of our words would have a sense of the Spirit of God with grace, humility. And we saw also that Abigail was honest. She understood that her husband was indeed a fool, and that was there. And she begins to assuage David's wrath, and she also reminds David of the Lord's promises to him. And she takes the focus of David away from Nabal, and she places it on the Lord. And she says, David, you must look. Look at what the Lord has promised. Take heart and confidence and see this from a heavenly perspective. And Abigail shows her spiritual insight and understanding. She speaks to David of these truths. He had practiced so well against Saul but had forgotten. And it's interesting, we saw, didn't we, that it's true for us, that very often we can learn these things and we can know them, but it takes grace to practice them consistently. And indeed, we need to pray that the Lord would aid us to that end. And she reaffirms to David the wonderful promise that the Lord would vindicate him, would judge all of his enemies. And she reinforces the right principle that God's way is the most fulfilling, the most satisfying and blessed for his people. And we saw then the working of providence, how that God works all these things out. He does bring his judgment upon Nabal. And also that means that David can then marry Abigail and all is well. And David appreciated God's providence in sending Abigail to intercept him. And how this teaches that the Lord often rescues his servants, his people, from their own stupidity. How he restrains them from executing their own sinful purposes, and how sometimes he graciously intercepts us on the way, on our road to folly. So we come to this situation in 1 Samuel 26, and it's a remarkable piece of scripture. And Abigail is there, David's new wife, and her words are ringing in his ears. And so David faces another situation in which he's going to be tested in his dealings with Saul, and he needs to show and exercise godly, gracious restraint. But this time, it is even more audacious. And what we see here is something of great tension, great excitement. But also we see that David is once again vindicated. David will spare King Saul, showing not only his own position in the hand of the Lord, but also the reality that God's purposes will not fail. And it grants another confirmation that David is God's man. His hand is upon him. And that whatever his enemies try to do, however they try to tear him down, seek his life, that God would lead him through, would protect him and would keep him. David needed to trust the Lord, for he would work his purposes out. He would deal with Saul in the right time and in the manner that was right and true. And so coming to chapter 26, it's a dynamic, audacious piece of narrative. Don't lose that when you come to the scriptures. This is real event, real history, and it's incredible. And as we come to it, it is full of excitement, full of boldness, brashness, and above all, it is full of the glory of God. And so we see here this marvelous situation and David's restraint and the continuing oversight and blessing of God's providential hand on his child. Now, whatever else we see here, we must see that the Lord is ever at work. And that gives great confidence and comfort to the child of God. You see, David, having heard the words of rebuke from Abigail, relearned the lessons of submission and trust. And he goes forward in audacious faith, where the Lord vindicates him once more. But you see, that's what the Lord does for his children. You see, he upholds them. He keeps them. He delivers them, he vindicates them, he strengthens them, he loves them, and he provides for them. You see, that is the God that we are speaking of here. And this episode is there, it's tense. But it did remind me, I have to say, of an illustration that I came across in a commentary, but also one that I used in my teaching of the American Civil War. And indeed, in this way, it took me back to the Battle of Perryville. And it was coming to a close, this great battle between the Confederate and the Federal troops. And there was a general, Confederate general called Leonidas Polk. And he was in a difficult dilemma. You see, he was there with his troops towards the end of the day. And a group had come from one side and they'd fired on them. Now, General Polk was convinced that it was a mistake and that actually they too were Confederate troops. And so, rearing his horse, he galloped over to this new company that appeared, and he ordered the colonel to stop firing, shouting at him, "Cease fire!" And Polk, with all of his authority, challenged the colonel to identify himself. And the officer did so. And he indicated that he was from the Indiana Regiment, which happened to be a Federal regiment, Polk's enemies. He had misidentified these troops. And now he was stood face to face with the enemy. And now this Federal officer demanded that he identify himself. Well, with the dusk approaching, Polk was wearing a cloak over his uniform, and he was not easily identifiable. So Polk decided to bluff. So he rode right up to the enemy colonel, waving his fists in his face. He said, "I'll soon show you who I am. I'll soon show you who you are speaking to. You need to cease fire at once." So he turned his horse and he trotted slowly down the line of those soldiers, telling each of them to lower their guns. You see, if he'd have run, or if he'd have done anything else, he would have exposed himself. And so he kept up, in an audacious way, his slow pace, until he was able to ride back into the thicket of trees. And when he got back to his men, he told them, he said, "Well, I've seen those fellows pretty closely, and there's no mistaking who they are. And I'll tell you something, they ain't friendly." You see, the reality is that the account here, not quite the same. But David is audacious, and his actions are far more daring than the general that I've just mentioned. You see, whereas Polk made a mistake, David deliberately went on the offensive, and he walked into the heart of the enemy camp. Now, this is incredible. You see, he had with him just one man against 3,000. You see, that's bold, it's brave, and it's audacious faith. Now, before we look at this incident, it's worth mentioning that there are some scholars, in inverted commas, who try to argue that this account in God's word is actually just a reworking of 1 Samuel 24. Well, obviously, we would disagree, and the evidence is quite clear that it cannot be. Now, how you can call yourself a scholar and miss the evidence, I'm not quite sure, but you'll see that there are differences in locations, times, activities, David's responses, and David's words. So you could say that it's quite different. In fact, it's completely different. And this second experience with Saul is very daring. You see, Saul had mistakenly stumbled into David's cave in chapter 24. But here, David is making no mistake. He goes right into the heart of Saul's camp. And David's recent experiences with Saul, the deliverance from a horrendous mistake with Nabal, had seen David brought back onto a right path, a faithful track, and walking firmly with the Lord, with an assurance that the Lord had his hand upon him, and that he would deal with vengeance. David was to be faithful. So let's look at some of the issues tonight. The first thing I want you to see in the first 12 verses is a daring deed. You see, like Nabal in the last chapter, the Ziphites were related to Caleb. But you see, the difference was that they were members of the tribe of Judah, which meant that they should have been loyal to David. And so they're concerned for their own welfare and safety. And you'll realize, of course, that it was the Ziphites who sold David out the first time. So this is the second time that they've done it. They're trying to gain Saul's approval. And Saul, realizing that David was tactically aware, he wasn't going to be caught short, and so he takes 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him. So he's well prepared, and they go into the wilderness of Ziph. But David is ahead, and his spies have located Saul's camp. And David, from a position of safety and strength, is able to monitor the situation. And as we have seen, the Lord has appeared for David regularly, delivering David when danger from Saul threatened. In fact, Psalm 18:17 gives testimony of this when it says, "He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me." And so David knows that the Lord has his hand upon him. And what we see next is a bold and brave move. Now, we don't know for certain, but it seems likely and possible that the Lord instructed David to go to Saul's camp that night, especially when we see in verse 12 that the Lord intervenes and he brings a deep sleep upon the camp. Now, we'll come to that in a moment, but as was the military custom, Saul and Abner, his bodyguard, would sleep in the very center of the camp. It was the safest position because you would have all your men around you. And so if anybody wanted to try to get close to you, they'd have to get through the thousands of soldiers that were there. Then they'd have to take on the fiercest bodyguard that you had. And then they'd have to take on you. So it was seen as being a very safe position, especially with wagons and baggage, all that was there. And so that is there. And the Lord places the camp into this mysterious, deep sleep given by the Lord. And you see, it's remarkable when we see this take place because it grants David access to the very heart of the camp. And what I find interesting is this, that this is the second time that the Lord has rendered Saul helpless. You see, you'll remember in chapter 19 that it was the power of God's mighty spirit that rendered Saul helpless so that he couldn't pursue David at the school of the prophets. And now we see that Saul is rendered helpless by this deep sleep that the Lord gives. Now, we're introduced also to Abishai, David's nephew, the first time that he is mentioned in the scriptures. And so he goes along with David. Ahimelech obviously wasn't so keen for the task, but Abishai's there, and so they go. And also, I want you to see this, that in this chapter, the spear is the dominant symbol. You see, and what will happen with the spear is all about what the point is that is well made. You see, a spear, and the spear, the royal spear that Saul possessed, was a symbol of a man's authority. It was a symbol of his kingdom. And so to have that removed would be an indication that the kingdom was no longer his. But we'll come to that later. So David and Abishai, they survey and enter the camp and they head towards the spear that is stuck in the ground next to Saul's head. Now, can you imagine, just think of it for a moment, can you imagine two of you coming to this vast camp? They're all asleep and you're weaving your way in and out trying to get to the center. Now, it is bold and it's brave. But surely you would have been hoping that the person with you isn't going to sneeze or anything like that. You see, this is incredible what David is doing. It is brave and it is bold. And obviously he has an assurance that the Lord will overrule. But it's interesting, isn't it, that when David gets to the center. And when he's there with Abishai, what happens? Well, it's something that's happened before. Abishai whispers to David. And what does he say? He says, David, this is your moment. God has delivered Saul into your hand. You see, he's very clever, because what he does is he puts a theological twist on what we saw, as with the men in the cave, is a carnal argument. You see, he gives it the gloss of saying, well, God wants you to do this, David. He's delivered Saul into your hand. This is your moment. And as with the men in the cave in chapter 24, Abishai was convinced that this was a sign of God's providence. It was the open door through which David could end his exile, seize the kingdom. You see, we've heard it. And as he stands by his uncle, he says, look, this is your chance. This is the moment. God has done it. And just like the men, he argued that it was the fulfillment of the Lord's promises that he would deliver Saul into David's hand. Surely you can see that this is God's will. What providence, what an opportunity. But you see, as we saw in the situation in the cave, the principle has not changed. The principle remains the same. And that is that David should not, would not lay his hand on the Lord's anointed. You see, in all of these things, you may not respect the man, you may not respect what has been taking place, but you must respect the office. And you must respect the God who has placed that individual into the office. And you see, that is what David does. I will not lay my hand on the Lord's anointed. And also, what he saw was this, that this apparent open door was slammed firmly shut when he realized the godly principles that were at stake. You see, opportunity will never clash, if it is from the Lord, with his word. They will go hand in hand together. And so what Abishai was saying, look, you need to murder. You need to murder Saul. But you see, God has never told David to murder. It is against his law and his command. And so what defined this for David was that God's will would not violate his word. And so the principle of the Lord's anointed solves the dilemma. As John Calvin says, the Lord does not shine upon us except when we take his word as our light. And that is what David did. He remembered the law of the Lord, and he would not go against it, even though opportunity seemed to present itself. You see, the temptation for the shortcut had resurfaced. It's a temptation that we all face. To get somewhere quicker than really we should do. You see, the reality is that David had to stand firm. You see, it had to be the Lord's will in the Lord's way and in the Lord's timing. Now, I will say this, that I actually think in chapter 26 that David shows greater restraint than he did in chapter 24. It's a more mature, more informed approach. And also, he did not lose his head in this thrilling moment where he's just come through. The Lord's brought him to the center of the camp. No, he remains calm. Gracious restraint. And so we see it there. And Abishai looked on Saul as the enemy. But David still wisely and graciously saw Saul as the Lord's anointed. David does, however, take the spear and the water jug. It will be evidence to Saul again, just like the robe, that he had graciously spared his life. And that unlike the lies that were being forwarded about David, David did not purpose to kill him. You see, as we've said before, Saul was being fed. There were men around him saying, oh, that David. You see, they were there. That David, you see, he seeks your life. And they were spreading their rumours and their difficulties. And they were causing Saul to believe something that wasn't true. And because of Saul's vulnerability, they believed it. He believed it. And as a result, it set him at odds with David. And so we saw that. But also, I want you to see that there's another factor in David's reaction. You see, let's not forget the experience that David has just come through with Nabal. You see, he has seen that in his folly, he would have ruined things by taking action by his own hand. Whereby, because of the providential intervention of Abigail, the Lord had indeed dealt with Nabal. David was sure that just as the Lord had dealt with Nabal, that he could deal with Saul, whatever the manner of his end would be. Now, friends, this is an important point. You see, when we are wronged, as we've said before, the urgency is to go back and to fight your corner. But the reality is that if you've been faithful, the Lord will vindicate. He is the one who will overrule. He did so with Nabal, and he will do with Saul, and he will do it for us too. The Lord will vindicate. And David was sure that this would be the case. He had seen it. And it's interesting that in verse 10, as with Nabal, when the word strike down is used in the Hebrew, it is nagat. And it's the same that is used for Saul, meaning that God is no respecter of persons. And just as he could deal with the fool of Nabal, he could deal with the tyrant that was Saul. You see, God can. He's all powerful. And the Lord is in control. And he may choose to dispose Saul like Nabal or not. He may deal with him in the heat of the battle or not. He might end his life naturally or not. Whatever. The important theme in David's thinking was that the Lord would deal with Saul's destiny, not him. Now, just at this point, I want to say this, that there are two things that I want to encourage and to show you. Note that in David's faith, we see that there is an element of imagination. Now, what do I mean? Well, in the sense that he doesn't limit God in his work and in his ways. So, in other words, he says that the Lord could deal with Saul in a whole manner of ways, whatever is pleasing and fitting to him. He's not restricted to his own logical conclusions as such or arranged outcomes, but he trusts that God is great enough to deal with it as he sees fit. And as one commentator says, many contemporary believers would do well to let their imagination run riot with regard to the adequacy and sufficiency of God. Regrettably, we can associate imagination with falsehood or fancy. In fact, one might say that faith needs imagination to pull out the stops if it is to even begin to grasp the grandeur, the majesty, and the ability of Yahweh. And he says, I'm thinking of the stirring comparisons, the questions that are found in chapters like Isaiah 40, 12 to 31, those that help us arrive further at the very truth of the greatness of God. Such imagination does not falsify God, but finds him. And surely God is praised when his people ask, who can guess how God will work? That is the reality. He is a great God, and his ways are beyond comprehension. But here's the counterpoint. You see, the Bible is a book of balance. You see, David is left to marvel and wonder at the providential working and ways of God, but there were the realities that he did know. And this is the key. You see, he knew that he was not to kill Saul. He knew that the law and the revealed word as he had it prevented him from doing such. So yes, he could glory and he could marvel in God's wondrous providential ways, but for him, he was called to be obedient. He was called to be faithful in what he did know. Deuteronomy 29:29 comes to mind again. The secret things belong to the Lord. That is the reality. We deal in what we know. And so David is not alone. There are situations in our lives as believers when we will face decisions, when we will face predicaments, when we do not know how God will deliver, how he will bring relief. But the important point is this, that whilst we may not know God's ways, they may even baffle us. We do know God's word, his law, his will, his principles, and they are sufficiently clear to lead us in the meantime. God's ways may not be clear, but our way, in accordance with his word, is at least enough for us to remain faithful and obedient. And David remained faithful, and yes, he marveled at the stupendous wisdom and providence of God, but realized too what was required of him to be faithful. And he's a good example to us. He had a grand, great vision of God, but he also had a clear understanding of his own responsibility and his own need to be obedient and to be faithful in that which the Lord had given him to do. So we've seen that situation there. Now, secondly, verses 13 to 16. I want you to see a denouncing declaration. And we see here that David and Abishai, they've been in the camp, they make a swift exit, and they climb again to the safety of a nearby hill opposite Saul's camp, although they can still be heard. And it's from here that David calls into the camp, and his words are loud enough to awaken those who have been in this deep sleep. And he levels his denouncing declaration, firstly at Abner, and then he changes it to the plural, to all of the men in the camp. And he mocked the king's bodyguard, but he restrained his tongue from mocking the king in the presence of his men. And even though Saul couldn't really escape the embarrassment, it would not be from the lips of David that he would mock the king himself. Again, the principle of the Lord's anointed comes to pass. And David did not tell Abner who he was. He merely states that he is one of the people. And then there's the evidence of the spear and the water jug. And it was enough to send shockwaves through the camp. It was clear that these men had been close enough to the king to kill him. And Abner, along with all the other soldiers, could have been charged and disciplined with neglect and a failure to fulfill their duty of serving and protecting the king. Now, Saul had been left defenseless. Symbol of his authority had been taken. David is triumphant. Saul is left disarmed. And this was a sign for Saul of future things. But don't forget also that it was a sign for David too. You see, what is it? Well, David also received, or should have received, I'm sure he did, encouragement. It was another token of the Lord's assurance. You see, that is what the Lord is like. You see, the Lord is one who reaches down to his tired and exhausted servants in the midst of their discouragements. And very often he will give them tokens of his pleasure and his hand and his love and his care to assure them that, yes, he is still there. Some token of his never-failing love, some small evidence that he has not forgotten them, or indeed his word and his promises to them. And these encouragements can sometimes be dramatic, or they can be very simple. John Flavel recalled an example of a lady called Mrs. Honeywood. And by all accounts, she was a lovely Christian lady, but she was convinced that God had cast her off and that she was without saving hope. And one day a minister was with her and trying to combat, as he describes it, her desperate conclusions. And at this moment, Mrs. Honeywood took a Venice glass from the table and said, "Sir, I am as sure to be damned as this glass is to be broken." And she took the glass and she flung it mightily against the floor. Well, the two looked at each other and the glass hadn't broken. Remained intact. And the minister wasted no time in applying the assuring sign. You see, it won't always be the spear. It won't always be the unbroken glass. But the Lord is such that he knows when we need the warmth of his grand, assuring presence, the sunshine of his countenance, and who in the midst of our distress likes to show us still that we are the apple of his eye. And that we should never lose trust in him, our glorious, loving Heavenly Father. You see, David should have been assured in this situation too. Not just a sign for Saul, but it was another token of love that the Lord revealed to David. So finally, we come to our final point, a dishonest display, verses 17 to 25. And we see here that Saul recognizes David's voice and he calls him "my son." But notice now, unlike in chapter 24, David does not call him "my father." He addresses him "my lord, O king." And obviously there is discussion about his relationship with Michal, no longer David's wife. Saul had given her away to another. And so at this point the relationship is broken. Saul was no longer really his father-in-law. And let's be fair, it wasn't really as if Saul was treating him like a son anyway. But as David speaks, he tries to reason with Saul once again and show him how wrong he was in his conclusions and his ensuing actions. David demanded to know, what was the crime? What had he done? What had he done that had caused Saul to seek his life? And David was saying, look, I'm willing to examine myself. And if I've broken one of God's laws, then I will repent. I will offer a sacrifice, as is right, as the scriptures command. So David is open. He says, tell me. Tell me what the crime is. However, if Saul was treating David like a criminal because of the feeding of falsehood that had taken place, the rumour mongers The ones who have been there, putting false truths forward, spreading their venom, spreading their lies. Then what does David say? David says that they will pay. They will pay for their sins. That the Lord would vindicate. He would be the one who would bring vengeance. You see, they had driven David. They had sullied his reputation. They had attacked his name. And they had driven him, he says, out of his own land, his God-given inheritance. And they prevented him from being able to worship Jehovah in his own land and in the prescribed terms of the priesthood and the sanctuary. Now, of course, we know Psalm 63 and others. David knows that he can worship God anywhere. And he speaks about how in exile when he draws close to the Lord. But what he is speaking of here is to be cut off from the ordinances of public worship. And it was a grief to him. It's interesting, do we have such appetite for such occasions when we come together as the Lord's people, that if we weren't able to come, would we miss them? David did. It's a grief to his heart. And so he carries on, and he speaks, and he continues the argument that if he had committed no crime, why should Saul waste so much time and energy seeking his life? And he likens it, doesn't he? He uses, firstly, the flea, and then he uses the partridge. Now, the partridge is interesting. He likens it to the chasing, the king of Israel chasing a partridge just for the privilege of shedding its blood. It's interesting that if you know anything about partridges, I didn't really before studying for this evening, but partridges do not fly. And apparently what they do is they run from one cover to another. So they don't fly away, but they're ever trying to escape to cover. And that is how David felt. That in his exile he was running from one cover to the next, and he was being pursued. So it's an apt illustration. So David is there. Tell me, what is my crime? Well, what does Saul respond with? Confession, invitation, and apparent reasoning. And he tries to lull David to come back. Come back, my son. What is David's reply? Well, it's abrupt, isn't it? Clear. Send one of your young men to come and get the spear. Has nothing to do with Saul's apparent repentance, apparent feelings of sorrow. Why? David has seen it before. It's not true repentance. We've seen it before, but it's worldly sorrow that brings death. It's not godly sorrow that brings repentance. Sees the reality of Saul's situation pressing home again. The fact that he is rejected, that David will be the next king. That is what causes him grief. And let us be clear, this man is a schemer. So if David had been returned and come back, then who knows what opportunity that would have afforded him. So David shuns Saul, and he remains with the Lord. And to underline this, look at verse 24. David further reiterates where his hope lies. He places himself in the care of the Lord, under his watch and in his hands. Verse 24, and indeed, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, so let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all the tribulation. You see, what is David doing here? He's saying, may the Lord deliver me. I place my life into his hand. I will not entrust myself to you, but I will look to the Lord. And let me say this to you, if you're a believer this night, there are no better words with which you and I can face life's hard way. You see, life is littered with difficulties, unusual problems that care. Sometimes it is just the common troubles that we face day by day. Nothing out of the ordinary, but the daily struggle, the daily grind. Yet like David, we have no other help than David's. We can go forward with no other prayer on our lips. We need the Lord. And we need to commit ourselves to his covenant, loving, eternal care. That's what David did. And you see, what does he say? He says, just as I have had mercy upon you, just as I have valued your life, so let my life be valued much in the eyes of the Lord. And you see, if we do that, we rest on him, look to him, there will come a time when our prayer will be transformed to praise, when our trust will become eternal gratitude. You see, as we wait for the Lord, we go on looking to him, calling upon his name, asking that he would be merciful, placing ourselves in his care, but we know that it's but for a moment, and there is coming a day when all of that will be over, will be done, it will be finished, and we will be with him. Affection for eternity. Trials will end, and there'll be a time of peace, glory, forever. You see, that is what David is saying. I will commit my way into the Lord, because I know that ultimately it is but for a season. And it's interesting that as this passage closes, the words that Saul speaks to David in verse 25 are the very last that they will speak together. How incredible. See, this is what the Lord does too. How incredible that in these last words, that David's greatest enemy can only speak praise of David, can only acknowledge that he is God's man, can only acknowledge that he will do great things, and that indeed he will be king. And they would part, and they would part on very different paths. Saul would go to death and to destruction, but David would go on to ultimate glory and victory. David would continue to face his battles, his unbelief during his time in exile. Of course he would, he was just a man. But he would do so with the Lord, and he would continue with him. Now it's tempting to say, isn't it, at the end, well, they went off on their own way and they were alone and they parted. But you see, the reality is, Saul went off on his own, but David went with the Lord. David knew that as he left that moment that the Lord was with him. Saul had nothing. He only faced the end of his days. So let me ask you this evening, we're going to part from this place and we're going to go. And you know, it might be, although I hope not, that I may never see you again. And the reality is this, are you leaving alone this night? Are you leaving without knowing God's hand upon your life? You see, through the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, all those who come to him, place their trust in him, are washed in his blood, have an assurance and know that they walk with him. That whatever life throws at them, they face it with him. One who desires the very best for them, and will lead them through, even though they have done nothing to deserve such love and such favour. Do you know that? Or are you leaving this place alone? Are you going to face the distresses of life alone? And worse, an eternity separated from God. Because let me tell you this, you don't need to be alone. But you do need a saviour. And so why not turn to him, repent, believe, and know the peace and assurance that David knew. Because there's nothing in the world that can compare to this. That even in the wilderness, even in the hardest of places, David will know that the Lord's hand is on him. And you see, that is why we're going to stand and sing. And I hope that you will be able to stand and sing these words with me if you're a believer this night. A sovereign protector I have, unseen yet forever at hand, unchangeably faithful to save, almighty to rule and command. He smiles, my comforts abound. His grace as the dew shall descend, and walls of salvation surround the soul he delights to defend. May God bless you, and may you know that as a reality in your life. Amen. Well,